We're going to look for just a moment at one verse. You can see it printed there for us. 1 Peter 3:18. There's much about the cross of Christ that we don't see. We have to be told what's happening. And the apostles tell us. There are things that we don't see, but they happen. We believe them by faith. Peter tells us what's happening there. And so we're going to read just this one verse, and we'll also glance back a little bit at the passage that Pastor Larry read a moment ago. 1 Peter 3:18. Let's read it. I'll read it aloud if you'll follow along. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Amen. Let's talk about that, but first let's pray. Father, like Moses who stands before a burning bush. We're both attracted and also unaware of the one to whom we speak. And the ground on which we walk and live is holy because of Christ. And so help us as we consider your Son, our Savior, this evening. And we pray in His name. Amen. You may remember, if you grew up in church as a little kid, your Sunday school teacher may have taught you how to pray by using four letters, A-C-T-S. Probably remember that. The A stood for adoring. When we pray, we adore God, A. And C, we confess. We spend some time confessing our sins. The T stood for thanksgiving. We thank Him, and the S for supplication. We ask Him for things that we need. And if you were to, you know, just maybe listen to your own prayers, which of those four probably lacks the most? And I think for most of us, we have a really hard time with adoration. I mean, we can ask God for things. We do that all the time. We can even confess our sins. We can remember our sins and ask Him to forgive. And you may even be thankful over dinner or, you know, get a new shirt or something. Oh, thank you for my new shirt. We could, you know, we know how to give thanks, but we're really awkward when it comes to adoration. How do you do that? What is that? You know? And yet the Christian life is at its heart a faith that adores Jesus. And so I want to help us do that for just a minute by looking at the cross and using Peter to help us for just a few moments. I want to think about what Christ endured and then what Christ secured. So those two things, and then let's come to the table together. Look again at what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." What did he endure? Suffering. And you say, okay, that's a no-brainer, Dave. I knew that. What do you mean by this? And certainly, as we read the passage, we read about a lot of physical suffering that Christ endured, and it was terribly painful. The Romans, they knew how to execute. That's what they specialized in. They knew how to do that and to bring about a lot of pain. But as you notice, as we read that passage, and as you read the gospel accounts, the weight of the pain doesn't fall on the physical pain. In fact, as we just read a moment ago, over and over, what we hear is people mocking Jesus. In fact, that's what Peter gets at when he says, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. When Jesus is suffering, he knows he is innocent. He is righteous. But he appears to be a condemned criminal. He's mocked. He's spit upon. He saved others. But he cannot save himself. He's treated with disdain. And if you've ever been in a place where you knew that people didn't see you for who you really are, you were being blamed for something that wasn't really yours, it is a painful experience. And Christ is the holy Son of God, and he is suffering in the place of sinners. There's a kind of psychological pain that he endures, but the greatest pain is what we read about a minute ago. Peter says he suffered, but when Matthew talks about this, he talks about it in verse 45. If you've got the page there with you that Pastor Larry read, Matthew 27:45. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, he screamed with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Theologians and scholars have called this the cry of dereliction. He cries out, I'm forsaken. If you've ever had someone that you've loved for years pass away, you know how painful it is. You love someone for 40 years, 50, 60 years. It's painful to lose them. It's not uncommon for a couple, when one of the spouses dies, for the other one to be overcome with grief and to even die shortly after that. Just the pain of being separated from someone you love is so great. 60 years and you lose that person, it hurts. When Jesus cries out, my God, you have forsaken me, he has known his Father forever. It is eternal. And so the pain of being separated and forsaken from his Father is an eternal pain. In fact, when Matthew talks about how the clouds came in and it was a dark night and Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? What he's painting a picture there is of darkness. And throughout Matthew's gospel, when he refers to darkness, he's talking about hell. And that's what hell is. Hell is a place where if you cry out, God doesn't answer. There's no hope. There's no way out of this. And when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he endured. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, he's talking about a different topic, but it applies here. He says, a man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The cross is the place where Jesus goes to the belly of hell and doesn't quit. He is faithful unto the end until he finally cries out, it is finished. But here's the point I want to drive at just real quickly. Who else could do this? I mean, when we talk about who else could bear hell, and if we had time to go a little bit more into this passage, as we see the rocks are ripping open, and even Matthew goes on to say that dead people wake up from the grave. There's a little resurrection at the time of Jesus. And what Matthew's painting a picture of is it's Jesus Christ bearing the apocalypse in himself. It's the end times that comes in on him for his people. That it's the suffering of the end times that will one day fall on the whole world, but for Christ and for his people, it all falls on him in that moment. Who could bear that? But Christ did. And so when Peter tells us he suffered, he tells us what Christ endured. And he tells us that he didn't just endure it, but that he did it for the unrighteous. But what did he secure? That's what he endured. What did he secure? Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:18 again. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It says there's something that Jesus Christ was aiming at in the cross. And Peter says it was that he might bring us to God. There's this great passage in Isaiah where it says, it's a prophecy. It says, "When he makes an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews says, "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." We don't know exactly what was in Jesus' mind, but the apostles and the prophets tell us that he has a vision of his people, bringing his people to God. What is Christ securing for us? He's securing for us our ultimate end, to be brought to God. And everything, I mean, everything that the apostles are writing about goes to this end. We are elected. We are regenerated. We are justified. We are adopted. We are sanctified. We are kept. We are secured in order that Christ can bring us to God. It's our chief end. And no one else could do this but Christ. It's what he secured. But he secured ultimately his own glory. Let me read for you a little poem. This is a really old poem. It's something that's in the scriptures. It's from Philippians 2. What did Christ secure? Philippians 2, this poem says this: "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I don't know, I'm sure you've seen award ceremonies, the Emmys or the Grammys or something like that, and you know, the star comes up and they pick up the microphone and they say, "I'd like to thank my music teacher when I was in third grade. I'd like to thank my brother Jimmy," and they start thanking people for helping me get here. And the picture at the end of time is that everyone bows down to Jesus. And he thanks nobody. He doesn't say, "I'd like to thank Dave for the help getting us all here." Doesn't say that at all. In other words, what has Christ secured? He has secured his people, yes, but he has secured himself a place that no one else has. A glorious place where there is no competition. But it's not just then. I mean, if we think about Christ Jesus now, his glory has already begun. No one has more followers than Jesus. Nobody has a greater economic diversity of followers. Nobody has a greater international following. Nobody has inspired more art, more music, more poetry, more studies in science, more medicine, more interest in business. No one has emboldened more people to lay down their lives for him than Jesus. And no one has laid down his own life and taken it up again except for Jesus. There is nobody who is in competition with the glory of Christ. What he has secured for his people and for himself, there is no one else who has done this but Christ. He suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Let me end with this. A story and then one quick application. When our kids were little, I would tuck them in at night, and this was kind of our nighttime liturgy. I would say, you know, I love you, and they would say, I love you more. And I would say, I love you most, because I'm bigger. So I have more love to give. And I know that breaks down logically at some point. But there's a truth there that is found all throughout Scripture, and that is the lesser is blessed by the greater. And the gospel is that there is no one greater than Christ. And so there is no one who can bless more than Christ. I mean, it's a real sense in which we could say he's bigger, so he has more love to give. And when I talk about, back at the beginning, about adoring Christ, the only way for us to get to a place of adoring him is to remember his greater love for us. We like to think of initiating the relationship with Jesus. I called out to him and he came to me. But he came first. It's his love that he shows for us in his enduring and in his securing us that sparks our adoration. And so let me just leave this, if I could. I don't want to say it's a challenge, but a recommendation. Some of us have spring break this upcoming week. Maybe you have planned to have a quieter day tomorrow. If I could give you permission, I mean, I don't have to give you permission, but to just take some time, maybe it's early in the morning, maybe it's late at night, but to sit down and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to adore you. I'm going to think about what you've done for me. I'm going to think about what you have secured for me. I'm not going to ask you for all these things about healing the bunions on my toes or my back, how it hurts. That's fine. He loves to do those things. But we're talking about saying, Lord, oh, how I love you. Let me count the ways. And sitting at his feet and adoring him. Let's pray, and then let's do that for just a moment here at the table. Lord Jesus, we are glad to be numbered among your people. And we thank you that you've borne what we couldn't bear. All of us together could not accomplish what you've accomplished for us. And so we adore and admire you. We submit to you. We bow our knees now. And so as we come to your table, would you feed us? And we ask for this in the name of Christ. Amen.